Good morning. My name is Owen Strand, and I will be preaching this morning from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. If you would open your copy of the Bible or open it on your app, you can look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. I'll read the passage, and then we will dive in. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, as we open up this glorious passage in this happy season, this Christmas season, when we celebrate the incarnation of the Son, the promise of joy, we ask your blessing on our study of the Word. I pray, knowing that there are people coming into this room and across the way at the seminary who have all sorts of situations, circumstances, and trials, both believing people and unbelieving people, and I pray now that we will see with unveiled face the glory of Christ, the one true need of all of us. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to see three glorious Christ-centered truths from Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. That's going to be our focus. I'll have quick comment on verse 1. First, in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that there is light in the darkness. Second, in verses 4 and 5, we'll see that there is freedom from tyranny. Third, we're going to see in verses 6 through 7 that there is a king who does not fail. Three glorious Christ-centered truths from the Old Testament. We see first, verses 2 and 3, that there is light in the darkness. The people who walked in darkness, Isaiah writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Moving back just a bit, verse 1 indicates that Isaiah's prophecy speaks to the northern part of Galilee. So northern Israel today in modern terms. In general, in historical terms, this is the most oppressed part of Israel. This is the part most dominated by foreign militaries and most influenced by pagan ideology. So, in other words, this people that Isaiah is prophesying to and speaking to is under circumstances not dissimilar to what you and I are under. At this stage, we have not been militarily conquered in America. That, I suppose, is possible. But we definitely are in America today, in 2022, under the sure influence of pagan ideology. The White House was recently bathed in a rainbow framing at Christmas time. And so make no mistake, if you've ever wondered what would it have been like to be in Babylon or Assyria, what was it like to be a prophet or a genuine follower of God in Old Testament times and follow the Lord under pagan rule, I have no real concept of what that would have been like, you might have thought to yourself in past decades. Now, you and I are all getting a strong dose of what it's like to live under pagan rule. If we feel on our heels from this, if we feel discomfited and fearful and anxious, and we have no idea where things are going, make no mistake. The people Isaiah prophesies to in this passage today, this morning, felt exactly the same way. In fact, they felt worse because, again, they were conquered militarily. There's a tangled web of political circumstances that are in the backdrop of verse 1. Suffice it to say, the land of Zebulun, there in the middle of verse 1, and the land of Naphtali, has been brought into contempt by the Lord. And in historical terms, this prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, is coming to Israel, to the people of God, in the mid and early 730s. The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III is ruling all. You can see this in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 if you want further detail. King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel are at this time, when this passage is given to Isaiah, they are trying to force King Ahaz of Judah to join them in fighting against Tiglath-Pileser. Okay, so that was a lot of names and a lot of places already. Trying to get you your money's worth, okay? So you've got Assyria against basically the remnants of the people of God. That's a shorthand. Assyria, the big bad dog on the block, versus the people of God who have splintered into Israel and Judah tragically. Ahaz refuses to join with these two kings of Syria and Israel, and so they attack him. Israel and Syria attack Ahaz. Ahaz then calls on Tiglath. He calls on the Assyrians for help. Do you understand this? He calls on his oppressor to help him against his other oppressors. Tiglath comes, this mighty Assyrian, and he defeats Syria and Israel. So you might think, oh, good for Ahaz. This is like a good outcome, right? No, it's not a good outcome, because Assyria then makes Ahaz and Judah a dependent vassal. The people are taxed heavily. An even shorter form of saying what I just said would be the Assyrians have come, and now the people of Judah are in a terrible place. So Merry Christmas. This is where we are in the passage. Darkness is visible for these people. They're not in a good place, literally. They are oppressed. They don't have freedom of worship. They don't have freedom to do business. They are not in the feast times of Israel. They're in a terrible situation here in Judah. So that is where we pick up. That is where this passage, verses 2 through 7, hit us. We see in verse 2, the problem is that the people have walked in darkness and have seen a great light. Now, what I want you to note in verses 2 through 7 is that this is all looking back. So this is a bit of a strange prophetical form. Verses 1 through 7 are couched in the past tense, and the future is written as if it is something that has already happened. Let me repeat that very quickly just so I make sure you get it. The future is written as if it has already happened. So that's going to apply for this entire passage. Darkness is a metaphor for the spiritual condition of the people. Verse 2 is not saying you all have walked without candles. When Isaiah is writing what God is having him write, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This is a metaphor for their spiritual condition. The term that is translated deep darkness in your Bible, or shadow of darkness, literally means death darkness. Salmoet in the Hebrew. What that means is that the shadow of death is over everything. Again, they're under an Assyrian conqueror who can kill at will. They don't have religious liberty. They don't have political liberty. They're in, as I say, a terrible place, the people of God. The people are dwelling in this darkness. They're walking in it. They can't vote the Assyrian king out of office. They can't join a political party and make everything right. They have no hope in earthly circumstances. All the lights have gone out in Israel and Judah. Throughout the Bible, light is frequently associated with truth. Truth, like light, enables us to see where we cannot see. So where there is darkness, then and today, because there is great darkness today, we need words of truth. For truth is a light in dark places. When the truth comes to a people, verse 2, on them has light shone. And all of this points ahead. The New Testament makes very clear it's fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 4, 12 through 16, we read this about the prophecy of Isaiah 9 that we're studying this morning. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew 4:15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What we need to understand is very simply this. The Bible is one book. There are human authors, but God is the ultimate author of the canon. So you always labor to understand the original dimension of meaning to the original audience. But you also are right, and even you must push in and study the text in order to understand the fulfilled dimension of meaning that comes in Christ. It's not that there's two meanings, but there are two dimensions of one meaning of the passage. And this text in Matthew 4 shows us that Jesus, make no mistake, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Jesus is the one who fulfills the ancient prophecy. Christ is the light that is seen. Christ is the light that dawns. Great blessing and great joy come from God, come from the light of Jesus Christ. This is so essential for us to know and to hear afresh, because you and I are all tempted to find replacement saviors for Jesus Christ. We're all tempted to find salvation in something, or really anything, other than Jesus. But Jesus is the one appointed Savior. Jesus is where the light is found. Wherever the truth of Jesus Christ is preached, there the light of Christ is. So God has been faithful to keep his promises. When you study the whole Bible, the canon of Scripture, that is really one of your fundamental takeaways, that God is faithful to keep his promises. He keeps this promise made to a people in desperate circumstances when death darkness is over their face. These are the people to whom God gives one of his most majestic incarnational prophecies. There's a sense with God that he saves his best encouragement for the people who are in the lowest place. And so I pray this morning that you will hear this afresh, wherever you are. And if you are in a low place, as indeed many of us are now or will be at some time in our life, I pray that you feel through the reading of this word, light dawning on your face. God takes a major interest in his people. In fact, in verse 3, we see that he wants to increase joy. Christians should be known as a joyful people. We should be marked by joy. Joy should just ooze out of us. Look at what verse 3 says. God has multiplied the nation. He's increased its joy. His people rejoice before him as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. We take our sin so seriously. And yet there is a greater theme for the believer. It is the joy that is in God. We are to be a people who cannot help, really, but be joyful. Not because we're eating a certain diet or something. Not because we've always got a certain form of music playing. Not because everything in our life is necessarily going right. This is not circumstantial joy. This is divine joy. This is God-centered joy. God is the one who multiplies the nation. It is no threat to the earth when people multiply. It is no evil thing to have big families, to have children playing and laughing and enjoying life. It is no bad thing to have pregnancies, many of them in a church, such that the church can barely keep up with the baby showers. All of this is dependent on God. I didn't know I was going to be talking about baby showers here, but please hear this. This is a blessing. God multiplies nations. God made the earth to be lived in. There's a ton of paranoia and extremism about the end of the world. We are said to be the ones who are extremists and alarmists, but the alarmists are those who treat humanity as if it is a virus and a curse upon the earth. God wants children. God wants to multiply his people. God wants us, furthermore, to be filled with great joy, joy that is not found in our daily circumstances, joy that is found in him. What encouragement and comfort and hope this gives to you and me. God loves bringing sinners out of damning, depressing, all-pervading darkness. If you feel dark, if you feel like the darkness has enclosed around you, if you feel like you are too depressed to make it out of this, hear the word of Isaiah this morning to you again. Jesus is light. Come into the light. He will not reject you when you come in repentance and faith. I mean in terms of salvation, and I mean in terms of coming for the 10,000th time as a believer. The way to know this God is through repentance and faith. And then the way to keep coming back to this God is through repentance and faith. And to know that even when it's not caused by sin, God will dispel darkness. Take hope in this. There is light. It's in Christ. But that's not all. There's much more good news. Okay? You ready? You want some more good news? This is not the TV. Okay? This is not bad stuff on the radio. This is the Bible, which bursts with good news. Verses 4 through 5 tells us, secondly, there's freedom from tyranny. There's freedom from tyranny. People say the Bible isn't relevant. Oh, really? Have you witnessed some tyranny in our world of late? Have we tasted it in a way in America? Have we seen it sweep across the globe in recent years? You want to tell me this isn't relevant? This is directly relevant. Are there unrighteous rulers out there? Are there now unrighteous rulers? Will there be unrighteous rulers in days ahead? Yes. Tragically, until Christ comes back, there will be. But look at verse 4. Look at this hope. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The people, as I attempted to spell out with the back and forth of the contextual detail, the people are living under tyranny. In this passage, the ones who originally heard these words, there is, Isaiah says, from God's own revelation, a burden, verse 4, a burden on their back, staff gouging their shoulder, and a rod for punishment. Don't think of like when you go to Silver Dollar City, I don't know, and you've got a backpack on your back. Maybe you're the dad. Maybe you are tasked with the wearing of the backpack. Most of the supplies in the backpack may or may not be used during your 9 hours at the park, but you have to be ready. So you have the backpack upon you. Dad is ready. Don't think about that kind of connection with verse 4. There is a cruel burden. There is a painful staff. There is a rod that beats until the flesh wears away and there's just bone. the people are suffering under a cruel taskmaster. They're not in a good position. They're powerless and defeated and oppressed. But here is what Isaiah teaches them. They are not alone. Christian, you are never alone. There is one who knows his people. There is one who loves his covenant people. There is one who is acting at all times on behalf of his people. The people who receive this prophecy in the 730s are about, let's round up, 800 years away from the coming of Christ. You think your trials are challenging? You think there's a long duration to what you're enduring? I certainly do. We all struggle with this, don't we? We all feel like our burden is too great, and our burdens are real. They're real. This is a problem, friends. This problem of oppression, of the nation being under the boot of evil men, that is not going to resolve in a spiritual way for almost 800 years. We can say it this way. God works with a different timetable than we do, doesn't he? He promises to help us. He promises to lift us up. But he does not promise to do it in a hot pocket, microwavable kind of way where in 2.5 minutes you've got dinner and your problem of hunger is solved. No, this people, people of Judah specifically, are going to have to wait just about 8 centuries. But when you trust the timetable of God, remember this. God will show up. In the great war between God and the devil thinks he has won when God's people are in bondage. But in Isaiah's telling, this is just when God comes on the scene. God is a God of the shadows. God does much of his best work in the darkness. When we feel most hopeless, God acts in the greatest power. In fact, Isaiah tells us, God has already done this in Midian. We see that at the end of verse 4. God has already worked through Gideon. You can see that in Judges 6 through 8. The Midianites were oppressing the people of God, and God raised up this trembling, nervous, anxious man named Gideon, imperfect in every way, and God used Gideon powerfully, and God got all the glory in this terrible crisis as he overthrew the Midianites. Here's what Calvin says about that deliverance. As God had formerly overthrown the Midianites without the help of men by a wonderful and amazing method, so now, Isaiah tells us, there will be a similar and illustrious display of power, for God will deliver his people from a cruel tyranny when not one of the wretched Jews will venture to lift a finger. To this deliverance, then, he compares the future deliverance of his people in which the hand of God will be not less openly and illustriously displayed. So Calvin is saying this, commenting on verse 4. Isaiah looks back at Midian and finds a miraculous victory won by God. But as Isaiah looks into the future, he sees a greater triumph coming than Midian. This is all a reminder to us. We who are under challenging circumstances, we who are battling the flesh, we who feel defeated, we who struggle with our own anxiousness or regrets or fear or impatience, temper, whatever it may be. Remember this, Christian. God is not a weak savior. God is not a well-meaning but limited deity. God is mighty and majestic. God is gracious and caring. God is the one who leaves 99 to get one sheep. God is the rescuer who does not turn back after 10 days of searching in the forest. God is the warrior who defends the helpless, refusing to lay down his sword, though surrounded by 100 hungry foes. Verse 5, do great armies march against the people of God? Yes, there are tramping warriors arrayed in battle finery, looking fearsome. They have blood on their garments. They have conquered other people. They're coming for Judah. They're coming for the people of God. But what does God say through Isaiah? All of that will be burned. The great finery and power and garments of the warriors who oppose the people of God will be burned, verse 5, as fuel for the fire. Right now, it may feel like we are on the wrong side of history in many respects. We may be told that now and in days to come. You may stand alone increasingly at your workplace for being a Christian witness. You may feel like a solitary voice wherever you are. In the public square, the church and Christianity in America and the West may really suffer defeat after defeat after defeat. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's going to happen. I am no Isaiah. I am no prophet. But what I do know is that on an appointed day, every warrior against God will have his garments burned as fuel for the fire. God is going to get you out of this. God is going to triumph over darkness, but not just abstract darkness. The darkness you face, the evil that is all around you, that tries to defeat you, the deceiver who whispers in your ear to doubt God, who tells you that you don't really need to read the Bible and you don't really need to pray, and you should actually give in to the flesh, and your natural passions and your natural desires are good. So ignore those Christians. Ignore what that church is telling you. Just give in to the flesh. Live for the flesh. God is going to triumph over all of that. It didn't look like God was going to triumph over the darkness of Assyria in the 730s. But wow, what a victory God won through his appointed king. This leads us to our third truth. There is a king who does not fail. Verses 6 and 7. It may not look like it, but there is a greater king. And when he came, he didn't look impressive. He didn't come in the way of power and the way of strength and the way of kings of days past. He could have come in all those ways. He could have split the sky and come down with 100,000 angels around him. And he could have simply spoken and the kings of the earth would be eviscerated, even as right now God could speak this instant and every wicked king and wicked army and influence in society that opposes the truth of God could be silenced and blown to smithereens, not even smithereens. And yet God did not choose that his true king would come in the way of worldly power. For to us, verse 6, a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God sent a king. God kept the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God kept all his promises in Christ. All of them are yes and amen in the name of Jesus Christ. Not one of them does not run through Jesus Christ. But look at the form in which the king came. Verse 6, a child? A son? This the world did not expect. This no sinner would have drawn up in natural terms. This is not in any way how we would think God would effect deliverance and triumph and overcoming of his foes. God loves to surprise us. God does what God wants to do. He is not subject to human expectations. Honestly, sorry to be impolite, he doesn't really care about human expectations. He cares about his own perfect will, his own loving decree, the Father's perfect plan to save. Please remember this when you consider verse 6, that a child came as the king, the way of weakness. Remember, you cannot see or know what God is now doing. You cannot even fully understand what God has done. Surely you cannot know what God will do in terms of particular circumstances of your life. God does not ask you to be God. God does not ask you to perfectly know. God does not even ask you or expect of you that you will understand what He is doing perfectly. He has given us His truth. He has called us to search out His book. He has called us to depend on Him and by His grace live by faith. But we are always limited, finite creatures. We cannot understand now fully what God is doing in our lives. Don't tangle yourself up into knots trying to understand. Instead, receive the good news of the coming of the King, the coming of true joy. Verse 6 jumps from infancy of the child to then the reality of cosmic kingship. Verse 6b, the government shall be upon His shoulder. This is the one, did you track this? Who takes the burden off of your shoulder. And this is the one who lays the weight of ruling all things on His shoulders. His shoulders are wide. His shoulders are strong. You cannot bear what this world will throw at you in your own strength. But Christ can. The greater David can. He can bear everything that this world will throw at you. Let me say a word to you if you're considering Christ. If you've come to Grace for a number of times, or this is your first Sunday here, or anything in between. All of us have a burden on our back, whatever political circumstances we're under. Every person in here, every person in this world has a burden on their back. You understand? It is the burden of our sin. No one can take the burden away. No one can resolve the problem of their sin. We can try. We can attempt solutions. We can get religion. We can try to be a better person. There's going to be a lot of New Year's resolutions coming around the corner. You can make them. It's fine. It's okay. No one's going to throw a dart at you at this church or something like this. But just know those resolutions are not going to help your spiritual condition. Because it is not only that we have a weight of sin on our back, on our shoulders, that weighs us down wherever we go. It is that we then deserve eternal judgment for that sin. And it is just judgment from Almighty God. But here is the good news of Isaiah and of the whole Bible. There is one who takes your sin burden off your back and puts it on Himself. There is a Savior who does not ask you to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, but drinks it Himself. This is the one, as verse 6 shows us, who has numerous titles. And so I just pray for you this morning. If you are here and you have never trusted in Christ, make today the day of salvation. Make today the day when you call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of all your sin and trust in Christ. That is all that is asked of us, that we turn from our sin, that we repent of it, and that we trust in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection for us. When that occurs in your life, you are born again. You are made new, and now you will live forever with God. And now you have access to Christ, who is four things, according to verse 6. He is, first, Wonderful Counselor. What this means, I think, is that He brings the news that heals, binds up, refreshes, blesses, and comforts. Jesus has wonderful words of counsel for His people. Have you ever met with somebody and you really needed some encouragement you really needed a lift up, and you tried to share your burden with them, and instead you basically drew a blank. It has happened to all of us, and frankly, we have probably been on the other end of that. In the Sunday school hour, I briefly talked about getting distracted with our phones. You know, here's somebody laying bare their soul, and we just got a new meme, you know, on our phone, and we're cracking up at it. Okay, we are not the wonderful counselor. The good news is that Christ is. The good news is that Christ brings the truth that heals you, that binds you up, that refreshes you, that blesses you, that comforts you. And Jesus is not stingy with his wonderful counselor. He loves to give it to you. You never bother Jesus. You never annoy the Father by your prayers. He loves for you to come to him. He welcomes you. The way to him is cut and drenched in the blood of Christ. That's not all Christ is, though. He is, according to verse 6, Mighty God. You see that second title there in verse 6b? He is not a mere human figure. He's the God-man. And his power is the very power of divinity. This term, translated Mighty God in the Hebrew, is El Gibor. In the Hebrew, it refers to one throughout the Old Testament who is a warrior. This is a warrior term. Sometimes Christians, even today, even Reformed Christians or gospel-centered Christians, split up encouragement from God and the warrior God. You can't do it biblically, exegetically. The one who comforts his people is the one who is the warrior. He is the one who defeats his foes and your foes. Our God, you could say it this way, is the warrior God. He fights against our enemies. Calvin says this. We learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance, hear this, abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond him. For he is God who is pleased to show himself strong on our behalf. Christian, your God has fought for you, is fighting for you, and will fight for you, and he will triumph. This one promised, who is ultimately Christ, is also, thirdly, everlasting Father. This is interesting. This is the only time in the Bible that Christ is called the Father. The one, the Messiah, the one who is Christ, is called Father. What does this mean? It means that Christ, I think, is from before all time. He lives everlastingly. He never has a beginning. There's no point at which Jesus comes into being as in terms of an origin. There never was a time when he was not. Isaiah uses eternity as a term, ad in the Hebrew, more than any other author. Isaiah is very concerned with the one who is eternal, and that one is the Messiah, and that Messiah is Christ. The reign of Christ is an eternal reign. No one can vote to defeat it. No one can unseat Christ. No one can overcome him. He is everlasting Father. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus judges and destroys all his enemies, as the book of Revelation shows, in the end of all things, all who do not repent of their sin. But Jesus' foremost work is to bring peace. Now, there's two dimensions to this peace. There is the cessation of war, the ending of war, the ending of conflict in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But then there is positively the state of what the Bible calls, the Old Testament calls, shalom. Shalom is a state of perfect blessedness, secure dwelling, no threats at hand, perfect joy, rest in full. Shalom is what your heart longs for in some way at all times. Shalom is what you're trying to find when you're trying to find your forever home. This is something that crops up in the language of 20-somethings and 30-somethings and 40-somethings, and you find on HGTV all over the place, the forever home. Okay, well, it's great to have a home that you really enjoy. Build one. Hey, have fun. Buy one if you can. But the forever home is actually to be found in the new heavens and new earth. There's only one realtor you can buy it from, and it's God. And the cost is the blood of Jesus Christ. Shalom is what you want. You try to find. It's not a bad thing to try to have peace and joy on this earth. But shalom is what you ultimately can't find. C.S. Lewis termed the longing for shalom Sehnsucht. It's this German phrase, kind of a weird phrase, but it's basically a yearning for a higher and better realm, for a place of complete peace where there is no pain, where there is no war, where there are no tears. As a related point here, do you struggle with feeling like your best days are past? Do you struggle feeling like once you had joy, once things were happy, but now they aren't? If you are a Christian, I have very good news for you. All your best days are ahead of you. Every single one of your best days is coming. You have not wasted your life, and you've landed where you are, and now you are doomed to live in regret that never resolves. Christian, you are headed for the place where there is no end to the increase of Christ's government. Soon, he will return and make all things right. There is going to be, verse 7, perfect justice and righteousness from the greater David. You are heading to the place that is better than anything you have known in this world. Christian, your best days are not behind you. Your best days are ahead of you. You don't have to live in sadness and sorrow and regret and fear. You can know as a believer with nothing attached to you from this world that you will soon be with Christ, and he will soon make the earth his footstool. And so he will sweep away your anxieties, your disappointments, your sorrows, and your griefs. And you will walk toward him, and there will be nothing sad that you bring into the new heavens and new earth. It will all fade away, and then you will enter a state of perfect blessedness that never goes away. Your best days are ahead of you. Don't let this world tell you otherwise. Take joy that the Prince of Peace is carrying out his work. Sinclair Ferguson beautifully sums up the impact of these titles for us. These four titles. Isaiah saw that this child would be everything that we lack. For our confusion, he's the wonderful counselor. Confusion, anyone? Anyone experience this? You have a wonderful counselor. For our weakness, he is the mighty God. Anyone feel weak? Anyone feel like they can't fix things? We have the mighty God. For spiritual orphans and prodigal sons, he is the everlasting Father. In our distress, anyone faced any distress? He comes to us as the Prince of Peace. All this God has done. God has brought Christ into the world through the incarnation, what the church has historically celebrated for thousands of years in this season. We don't know the birth date of Jesus or something like this. We have freedom with regard to this entire matter of this season. But we do know this for certain. God has brought Christ into our world. Christ's reign and rule began in earnest with his baptism, followed by his 3-year ministry of miracle working and teaching. And then Jesus died a forgiving and wrath-bearing death. And Jesus experienced 3 days after that a vicarious and death-defeating resurrection. None of this you and I have done. All of this God has done. All of this God is behind. And God is not indifferently or unfeelingly, if you understand my terms, carrying this out in terms of analogy. God is no creature, but the passage closes by telling us that God, verse 7b, has zeal for this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. God is not an uncaring God. God loves the reign of His Son. And Christian, God loves you. God cares for you. God will get you home. Four applications very briefly for you this morning. First, remember that God loves to spark up light in dark places. God loves to bring light in dark places. Remember this. Be refreshed by this truth, not just in this passage, but over and over again in the Old Testament. Second, when you feel defeated, as you will, and I will, remember your King. You don't ultimately need, much as we would want this in certain forms, an earthly political ruler who you are tempted to believe will make all things right. We want good rulers. We pray for them. We should work for them as salt and light. But your true King is not to be found among any fellow sinner. Your true King is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, if you feel defeated, has fought for you at the cross, is now praying for you, interceding to the Father, and will return and finally fight for you and bring all this to perfect conclusion. Remember that when you feel oppressed. Remember that when circumstances are hard. And if you are not in Christ, again, today is the day to run to Jesus. Today is the day to trust Christ. Today is the day to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus switches from being your greatest adversary to your greatest advocate. Oh, how I pray, how we pray, how this church prays, that if you're not a Christian, as of coming into this building this morning, you will leave one. Third, consider how important womanhood and childbearing and child raising is. It's the means by which the true King was delivered to us. To us, a child was born. A son is given. What does our world hate today more than children, than childbearing, than fathers and mothers who love their children, who take great joy in them, delight in them, and live that out? What has Satan more trained his guns on than babies? And yet, how does our salvation come? Not through 100,000 angels descending from the clouds to drop Christ onto our terrestrial soil. Through Mary, through a simple, ordinary young woman who nobody was pointing to as she walked through her town going, you know what, I think she might. I think she just might bear the Messiah. She was a no one. She thought her life, I'm sure, was quiet and plain, and she was devoted to God very clearly. That is the woman God chose to bear the King. That is how true joy came into the world. Christian, Grace Bible Church, remember how important biblical womanhood is, how beautiful childbearing and child raising is. It is marked by the curse. Some who desire these good realities may struggle to find them. This is no word of condemnation to them. We must simply remember, as our world fights against biblical womanhood and against children, and as Satan tries to destroy the image of God in the womb over and over again, we must never cease to remember how important these realities are. And we must never stop fighting, not out of hatred of sinners, but for the good of tiny, helpless babies. Once, the King was one of those babies. Fourth and finally, we must fight anxiety and regret and doubt and fear. You have these sins, you commit these sins, and I commit these sins. We must all fight them with the promise of coming shalom, perfect peace. And we must remember, because of Christ, not because of us, our best days are not behind us. Good as they may have been, joyful as they may have been, happy as we pray this Christmas season is, every one of your best days is ahead of you. Let's pray. Father, help us to love and believe and live according to these truths. Thank you for keeping your promises and sending Christ for us. I pray that though we give him such an imperfect little blinker of the worship and praise he deserves, that you will do great work in us by your grace, and you will make us those who are full of joy, who love the truth, and who live in this world as salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.